If you have a phone, you may want to turn it down so it does not distract, if anybody else, it does not distract me. Last week, we discussed John 2, the beginning of it, which is the miracle at Cana where Jesus turns the water into wine. Previous to our discussion of that and of Jesus' temptations, what we talked about briefly was the purpose of miracles. And we said, generally speaking, the purpose of miracles is to authenticate the messenger. We also, in our brief discussion of this, talked about how that happened with Moses, it happened with Jesus, and it would go on to happen with the disciples, the apostles, later. Okay, this power to perform miracles, I would like to say a little bit more about it this morning, briefly. First of all, the power to perform miracles was received by the apostles. Now, we mentioned this last week, but very quickly, Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples, "You wait in Jerusalem." Verse 5, "John would baptize with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then we see in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 4, and they started to speak in other tongues. That was one manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Also, this gift and the gifts, that is, I should say, the gifts that were associated with the gift of the Holy Spirit, these gifts were bestowed on others by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Turn to Acts 19:6. In other words, if somebody had some kind of miraculous power that they could control, in the New Testament, it was as a result of the apostles having laid their hands on them. That's what we can see. Acts 19, Paul was at Ephesus. They had only been baptized in the baptism of John. Paul comes along and says, "You need to be baptized in Jesus' name." He does so. Verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesying." Okay? The Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. Then the apostles could go around and put their hands on people and transfer this gift. We see that in Acts 19. Also, in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, this had been, some people had these gifts. Simon was a magician, and so he's naturally attracted to this kind of thing. Verse 16, "The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they began laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Again, we see this same thing. It's transferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." Again, it says the same thing. We've seen it three times now, twice in the same passage. Also notice, Simon sees that this gift is laid on by, or is bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Clear so far? All right. This would enable others to go on and perform miracles. Now, if it's laid on or bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what does that say about the duration of this ability to perform these miracles? How long would these miracles be in existence? Unless there was another way, which we don't see revealed, only as long as the apostles were there to lay on the hands. Mindy, did you? Okay, number one, we don't see it. Number two, Simon sees that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Okay, we don't see it any other way. If we did, then certainly. Okay, so this power to perform miracles was removed when the apostles died. They're no longer there to lay on the hands, as George put it. By which time, what else had occurred? I have it up there already. The gospel had gone out into all the world and had been received in all the world. Jude 3 says that the faith was once delivered for all. It's done. Okay? So the gospel had gone out. Colossians 1, 6, and 23 says it had gone out into all the world. Of course, that's the Roman world, but that's essentially the world at the time. And Romans 1, 8 says the same thing. Okay, so the power to perform miracles was received by the apostles, and then it was removed when the apostles died. So the idea is that after the apostles have died, there will be some who received the laying on of the hands of the Holy Spirit, and they would still be alive for a little while, so they could probably perform some miracles, but when they died, there was no more miracles. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 also basically, I say hints at this, but it basically explicitly says that they will go away. 12, 13, and 14, a discussion of spiritual gifts. Paul is saying you need to worry about some other things. Verse 8 of chapter 13, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are gifts of tongue, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, perfect referring to knowledge, we know in part, when we know perfectly, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Paul is saying, here's an analogy. When I was a child, I didn't play around with these, or I did play around with these. When I grew up, I didn't need them anymore. So the church, so Revelation. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. James 1, the word of God is a mirror into which we look intently, seeing each ourselves. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Okay, so basically, we can reason that the gifts are going to go away when the apostles die or shortly thereafter. 1 Corinthians 13 says the same thing. Here's my point. We will look for this throughout our study of the New Testament. This is the pattern that we'll see, okay? I believe and I teach that this is what the New Testament, this is what you can reason from the New Testament. So we'll look for it. Now, those who would assert otherwise, specifically, those who would assert that the power to perform miracles still exists now have to be prepared to prove it in one of two ways. The first way would be by an argument from Scripture. That's one way. Okay, prove it from Scripture that it is necessarily implied that gifts are still available today. Again, actually not again, for the first time, as an aside note, the question is not if God could. The question is if God does. Okay? God has all power. All right. What's the other way to prove if there are miracles today? What? Do one. Exactly. Let me tell you, I will be the first not to believe, because if I see it, I don't have to believe it. I know it. I will be the first to know it when I see one, like in the New Testament. They're claiming to have what the apostles had. Or if they're not claiming to have what the apostles had, then they're just reaching out there and claiming to have something else, which can't be reasoned from the New Testament. So, we'll say they're claiming to have what the apostles had, because that's normally what they do. When the apostles went somewhere and they performed a miracle, guess who knew it? Everybody. You knew it. Okay. Now, with this in mind, usually the conversation that I've had goes like this. I don't believe that miracles exist, here's the what, why, and so on and so forth. And they say, they still exist. And so I follow with, okay, demonstrate one. I'm ready. You'll have a believer as soon as you do. And then they say something like, oh, you don't have enough faith. What's the problem with that? From 1 Corinthians 14. Turn here. Again, the same context is, what are these gifts? What are you doing? You want these gifts, but you should want other things. You should want these gifts too, but other things more. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And that's usually what these people are trying to... Oh, tongues exist. And there are others they claim, but tongues, tongues, tongues. Okay, start doing it. Oh, you don't have enough faith. what does this mean when they reply? Or what does this imply when they reply that? It means they don't know their New Testament. At the same time, the next thing they'll transition to is, well, I can't just control this. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14, in the context of the assembly, if one has a tongue, but there are no interpreters, what does Paul command? Be silent. What does that imply? Control. So it's implied itself, and Paul specifically states it. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay? So, we'll look for this throughout the New Testament. This is basically the argument as I would present it to somebody. And with regard to their replies usually fit into this last category quite nicely right there. Comment or question on that? All right, we have a lot to cover. About social drinking, I didn't mention it. Ethan did. I'm glad he did. Okay. Some say Jesus turned water into wine. John 2. Verse 10 in John 2, they reason it must have been alcoholic wine. The conclusion is, if Jesus turned water into wine, alcoholic wine, and served it, it must be permissible to drink alcoholic wine. All right, John 2. This argument rests on two assumptions, but we'll look in verse 10. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Therefore, it must have been alcoholic wine, because that's true with alcoholic wine. And if Jesus made it with alcoholic wine, or made alcoholic wine to serve, then we can drink it. Do you understand the argument? I have not made it clear then. Okay. The argument is from verse 9 and 10. Jesus makes water into wine. When the head waiter tastes it, he says, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. Okay, can somebody in here explain what's going on there? Serve the good stuff, and then when everybody's drunk, serve the bad stuff because they don't care because they can't taste it. Is that true? Yes. It's very true. Are you okay? All right. The issue is this. Let me first ask this question. Last Thanksgiving, did you have a good meal? I'm sorry for you folks who were in Afghanistan. Those of you who were not. Okay. Did you have a good meal Thanksgiving Day? Yummy. The next day you had leftovers. Yummy. The next day you had leftovers. Yummy? Not so yummy anymore, huh? I used this illustration last time Jonathan yelled at me, but I'm going to use it again. Ice cream. Who loves a cup of ice cream? Come on, Bosworth. Okay, right. Who loves 2 cups? I do. 4 cups. And besides the Bosworths, who loves a gallon? Nobody. First of all, your stomach can't handle it. Number two, even if it could, by the time you've reached so far, your senses have been saturated enough and it just doesn't taste good anymore. Here's the point. This applies... let's get back to that. Oh man, I went way out of order. Okay, every man serves the good wine first, then the poor wine, not necessarily imply wine was alcoholic. It applies to alcoholic beverages, but not only. It applies to everything. Anybody, by the way, with regard to good wine, it's the good wine. Okay, let's let Pliny, somebody who lived back then, define what good wine is. The most wholesome wine is that to which nothing has been added in the state of must. That's a key word for grape juice. What's the good wine? Is grape juice. You see, it's not necessarily just because he says Jesus turned water into wine and they saved the good wine for later doesn't necessarily mean that it was alcoholic. It could have been the better grape juice. As if Pliny was there, he would have said, what do you mean? Better grape juice? Here's the point. Not necessarily. Jesus turned water into wine. It must have been alcoholic wine. Not necessarily. Colossians 3:17 says what? and all you do in word or deed. Somebody finish it for me. Do all in the name of the Lord. We're going to stand before God someday. We're going to say to him, God, here's all I did. Here's my list of all I did, and here's why I did it. Here's why I did it. And he's going to say to those of us who have socially drunk, why did you think you could? Now, understand this. Before I was a Christian, I did more than social drinking. When I became a Christian, I did not socially drink, but I thought I could. So it wasn't that I've always been against this. Later on, about 3 years ago now, I did a more exhaustive study, and I came away with the arguments I used to use to support social drinking are not valid. I say that to say this. It's not that I'm inherently against it, okay? But the Word of God causes me to argue this way. The word wine is also used generically. Where are we? Aristotle. Sweet wine really is not wine at all in spite of its name. Wine is not wine. Same word, by the way, in the Greek that he wrote in. He didn't write in English. Okay? This dude, at the time of the festivals, this other dude went out and took from the fields wine. What was he talking about? Grapes, actually. Okay? So this word, and then in Jeremiah 48, Matthew 9, 17, you don't put something into old wineskins. What? What don't you put into old wineskins? New wine. Okay? So this word wine, just because it says wine doesn't necessarily mean it means alcoholic, this Greek word oinos. It's oinos, so it's alcoholic. No, not necessarily.
How does the new wine into old wineskins?
It's called wine. Oh, I'm sorry. New wine is grape juice. Because of the process of fermentation and not fermenting. They're putting it into the wineskin to seal it up. Why would they seal it up? So that it can ferment? It doesn't have to be sealed to ferment. They seal it up to preserve it from fermenting. It won't even begin to ferment. If you get it within the first 6 hours, it won't begin to ferment.
Okay. And I thought that that was because if you put new wine into a wineskin, then it would expand but fermented, it would break the weakened skin.
It would break the weakened skin. It would break the unweakened new skin also. Sugar, a cubic inch of sugar, whatever, it doesn't matter how much sugar it is, it needs 40 times the space after it has fermented than before it fermented. So it doesn't matter if it's a new wine. In fact, Job 39, turn to Job 39. I hope I'm in the right place here. I'm not. Hold on. Patience, patience. Yeah, here we are. Job 32. Job 32. Job is complaining about his life. Verse 19. Behold, my belly. Job 32, 19. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine. Like new wineskins, it is about to burst. So it doesn't matter if you put unfermented, which will be fermented, wine into old wineskins or new wineskins, it's going to burst. So the point is, Jesus was assuming that it would be sealed, and unless it was going to burst anyways, since it's not going to burst anyways, it must have been unfermented. Number one. Number two, basically everybody understands the word, this combination of words, new wine implies fruit. Grape juice is what we call it, unfermented juice. But excellent question.
How does
you have to keep it cold. This is a lengthy discussion. There were ways to keep grape juice from unfermenting. For example, they would take it and within 6 hours they'd completely seal it and then they'd put it. Where would you keep something cold way back when? You survivalists?
In a well.
Exactly. They'd dump it in the bottom of a well and it had to be there for something like 60 days. And then after that, they could take it out and it would never ferment.
Okay.
So there are other interesting things like that. All that to say, this is hardly clear evidence. By the way, when it talks, if they had drank 120 gallons, I don't know how many people are at this wedding, but there's 120 gallons there. They consume it all, and it's all alcoholic. And then Jesus makes another 120 gallons alcoholic. Now, keep that in mind. In other passages, what does Jesus say about getting tipsy? Bad. So you put the two of these together, and it just doesn't make sense. So you have two things. You have to assume that the wine is alcoholic. Number one, you have to assume that, and you have to assume that Jesus is going to provide alcoholic wine to people who have already been drinking 120 gallons of alcoholic wine. Separately, that's hard to buy, and together, it's even harder. And remember, we're looking for clear evidence. You're going to stand before God and say, God, here's why I drank. Right. I also, by the way, I have social in quotes. I hoped you know what I meant, because you can get drunk and be drinking socially too, but you know how we use the word. Drinking in moderation, other ways. Okay. We're going to skip that. Okay. Question about that? I hope if there are, get back with me maybe later on. It might be easier for us. John 2. Continuing in John 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. I think next week we'll take a little break and look at the map. Jesus went here and there and everywhere, but he's mostly in Galilee. So he's in Capernaum. He's there for a few days. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seating at their tables. Stop here for a minute. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem that we read of was when? When he was 12. What was the occasion? The Passover. Where was he? The temple. What did he say when he was 12 at the temple? Mom and Dad said, where have you been? And he said, you should have known to find me here. Two things about this. Number one, may we be this consistent, doing what we say we're doing. Jesus says, you should have known to find me here. 10 o'clock rolls around, people should know to find us here, or whatever else it is. Number two, may we be this persistent. How many years have gone by, roughly? 18 years, whatever. 18 years later, he's still doing the same thing. I pray to God that in 18 years from now, I am still as persistent as I have been, and that I am faithfully serving God. Okay, so he finds in the temple, probably the outer court, those selling oxen, sheep, and doves. Those who would travel for the Passover did not have to bring their sacrifice with them. The law of Moses provided for this. You could come and buy. And so there are the money changers. The money changers aren't just providing cash exchange. There was a rule that if it's going to go into the temple treasury, it could not have a foreign insignia on it. It couldn't be Rome's, you know, Augustus, Tiberius, whoever. It couldn't have his depiction on it. It had to be Jewish money in the temple. So they would change. And of course, they'd make a little money off this, right? He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. That's the problem. The problem isn't what they were doing necessarily, but where they were doing it. That's really the problem here. The disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69:9 continues, and the reproaches of those who approached you, and it's referring to Jehovah God, fell on me. So in other words, Jesus looks around and he sees the abuse going on in his father's house, and he took it personally. That's essentially the way it was. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Okay. If he provided them with a sign, what would they do? They'd believe him. The context continues in John. John is all about belief leads to signs. There's other things, but this is another one. Belief leads to signs, leads to belief. That's what I really meant. Okay. By the way, this also assumes that signs authenticate. We want to know who you really are. How are you going to prove it to us? Show us a sign. That assumes that signs authenticate. So, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking figuratively of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, 3 years later or whatever, the disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. I believe the scripture refers to Psalm 16 and Psalm 7. I'm not sure. It doesn't say explicitly. But those scriptures would say that he would be resurrected. In other words, after Jesus was resurrected, the disciples had a new understanding of the scriptures. But notice again, our point is, there's a sign leads to belief. There's a sign leads to belief. Couple lessons. Maybe you have a comment or question. First of all, don't be surprised to come to a house of God and find them doing the wrong things. It happens all the time. You go visiting a house of God and you walk in expecting one thing because the sign says whatever it says, and you come back out and you say, "Wow, that was something was wrong there." That doesn't mean don't be sad or disappointed, but don't be surprised when it happens. Drastic wrongs call for drastic measures. That's what we see illustrated here. Jesus taking the time to sit down or stand up or whatever and make a scourge and then methodically drive out the animals and the people. I'm reminded of passages that tell us to remove the wicked man from our midst. That sounds drastic, especially in today's culture where we're supposed to accept everybody and tolerate everybody. Matthew 18:17 says, "Treat them as a tax gatherer and a Gentile. Not as your enemy, but as somebody you typically would treat as though you don't like." It's not that you don't like them. And also, when applied to ourselves, drastic problems call for drastic measures. Matthew 18, same passage, talks about cutting off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Sometimes to avoid sin in the church, we have to get rid of, withdraw from somebody. And to avoid sin within our own lives, we have to, some people even move to avoid. Can you imagine that? Yes. Sometimes you'll be the only one to do something also. That's what Jesus was. All these people have been living this way for years. Jesus comes along, this one guy, and he's the one to do something. Sometimes that will be it. Let me ask a question. James 1, verse 19. "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Right? Okay, James 1, 19. How do you reconcile that with what Jesus did here?
Wasn't the anger of man, wasn't the anger of God.
Ah. Wasn't the anger of man. Man being the source, not the one who's angry, but man being the source. In other words, selfishness being the source. Here it is, what does it say? No, wrong page. Zeal for your house, for your house. That's the key to it right there. Moses, when he was coming down the mountain, was he ticked off? Why? Because they didn't listen to him, called him a name while he was gone? No, because of what they were doing. They were sinning against God. Ephesians says to be angry, yet sin not. It's not a sin to be angry. It is a sin to be angry for the wrong reason. And it's not a sin to be angry for the right reason and do something about it. Mrs. Hall, Bruce Hall's former, Bruce Hall has died, his wife, said this to Marcy and me about him. I picked up on this because it amazed me. She said that her children saw him mad one time in their life. And that one time was when he had left a Bible study where somebody else came into that Bible study, another preacher, I think a Pentecostal preacher, I forget which it was, but came into that Bible study for the specific and explicit purpose to disturb and disrupt the Bible study. That's the only reason why this person came. This guy was having a nice Bible study. It was going very, very well. And then this person comes in and disturbs it. And then he leaves. And that's the only time their children ever saw their father angry. I wish I had that kind of self-control. Mindy?
I was just going to ask, so it's okay for a Christian to be mad at someone who does not repent of their sin?
I would be careful about what I would say. Be mad at someone, not to make semantics here, but to be angry that they have not repented of their sin, and especially in a grievous manner. Saddened, I would urge being sad also. Not that Jesus was not sad when people were, you know, abusing his house, his father's house. There are times to be righteously angry, but motive matters. For everything, there's a season and a place. In here, John 2, they were using God's resources for business instead of spiritual things. That was the issue. 1 Corinthians 11. They're coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. What was the problem when they're partaking of the Lord's Supper? What were they doing? Right. They were just eating regular meals, sitting down to eat a regular meal, getting full instead of thinking of God. Verse 22, Paul writes, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" Their issue was is that they were doing social things with the Lord's resources. This is the time we come together for the Lord. That's what we do. We do His work. I received a phone call the other day. Thank you, by the way, for allowing Lee to carry the church's phone. Lee gets the phone calls. So Lee got this phone call the other day saying, this woman, I need help. I need money. I need money. Well, the church gave us money. She's not a Christian. But why would she call us? Because every other church out there would normally say, here's the cash. The idea is that it's prevalent out there that we just use God's resources are now used for a welfare office instead of spiritual things. I'll make this point too. Any question or comment out there? I'm talking a lot. How God worked with language. Jesus often spoke in their vernacular, but his plenary, in other words, his full meaning, was not confined to their understanding. Keep this in mind. That's all I'm saying for now. Jesus answered to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And who understood it then? Nobody. Not the ones who would never be his believers, and not even the ones who were his believers. They needed another 3 years before they finally understood it. Jesus can say something to somebody in language that they think they understand, and they do understand to a certain degree, but in reality, he means something much more than that. Just keep that in mind. We'll see that over and over. And while we're at it, you thought we were going to get out of spiritual language. What did I say? Not prophetic language. Visionary language. This is another example of delayed fulfillment, postponement of signs, which helps us understand God's use of prophecies and signs and the language they're couched in. Jesus gave them a sign. When was it fulfilled? This sign is for them. But when was it actually fulfilled? 3 years later, it's fulfilled. The point is the sign doesn't have to be instantaneous. Wham! Done. Here's the sign. Do you believe me now? The sign can develop or it can take place years later. Many messianic kingdoms. Here's the application. Many messianic kingdom prophecies were given to Old Testament Jews about their return from captivity in Babylon, but were primarily referring to an even later age. In other words, it's language that they had to understand. He delivered it in their language, but they didn't understand all of it. We go to the New Testament to understand all of it. And to say the same thing differently, the glory of the kingdom coming kingdom was promised in language of the recipient's day, but primarily intended for and fulfilled during people of a later day. They would truly understand it. This is Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. This is the first of either three or four Passovers Jesus will attend in the time of his public ministry. I don't know. It explicitly states three, but there may be a hint at a fourth in Luke 6 and John 5. So this, plus some time since his baptism, puts his ministry at from 3 to 3.5 years, or 3+ years. And finally, the other Gospels put Jesus in Jerusalem only at his death, whereas John puts Jesus in Jerusalem 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times at least, 7 including his youth. That was a mouthful. Any comments or questions from this before we go on? Okay. We're going to skip the questions. Even if you have a question about the questions, we're going to skip questions about questions also. John, where are we? John 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs as he was doing. The theme of John continues. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because of their corrupt faith, immature faith, based on false, preconceptions and not understanding the word of God. But there's a pun in here. They weren't believing him, same word. He wasn't believing them either, entrusting, same word, just a pun. Then John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Our theme continues. The belief, the signs lead to belief. But with Nicodemus, there's something more going on. There is a necessary implication. If belief is a condition, then, and I will ask question number one for whoever wants to take a stab at it, the preliminary question. With reference to the coming kingdom, what did the typical Jew believe about himself and also about the Gentile? Who wants to answer it? Jonathan. Jews in, Gentiles out. Why?
Because Abraham was a prophet.
Right. Because they were Jew, and they were not Jew. Okay? So, I'm a Jew, I walk right into the kingdom. There's something implied, if faith is necessary, then just being a Jew isn't going to cut it. And that's what the rest of this passage is all about. Jesus answered, he transitions, and he talks about the conditions of salvation. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can one be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I don't know what Nicodemus understood about this. I have no idea, other than Nicodemus understood that as he was not qualified to enter the kingdom. I know Nicodemus understood that. But whether Nicodemus understood it literally or figuratively, I have my guesses. Verse 5, Jesus expands on being born again. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You're comparing apples and oranges here. You want to know about the kingdom? It's got nothing to do with who you were born from. It has to do with spiritual things. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. This is an analogy. And you hear the sound of it, but do not where it comes from or where it is going. You have an invisible source with physical manifestations. The wind blows. You can't see the wind, but you can hear. You can see where it has been. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You want to know who's in the kingdom? You won't be able to look at the person and say, oh, you're in the kingdom. You'll be able to tell by their deeds, the things that they do. That's how you know. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus reproves him, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. Note well, this man is a teacher. He's a ruler in the Sanhedrin and he's an honest one. And he doesn't get it. What does this say about the rest of Israel? They're confused. They live in a state of confusion. Verse 11, and 12 and 13, Jesus is saying, look, I've been into heaven. I came from heaven. I know what I'm talking about. Here are my credentials. You don't know what you're talking about. Here are my credentials. And then he goes back into an explanation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's he talking about? The serpent in the wilderness. Yep. Right. And if they just looked at it, would they be okay? Just look at it. No. What is implied behind the action? Obedience, faith. If they had believed all they wanted and not looked at it, would they have been saved or healed? No. If they had looked at it all they wanted and not believed, would they have been healed? No. They needed to believe and look at it. So, as faith is implied in there, Jesus is saying, now he'll make the application, the Son of Man must be lifted up. As Moses lifted the serpent, so the Son of Man, here's the application, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So, finally he's getting around to what the condition is. Nicodemus, you're coming to me, you think that because you're a Jew you're going to walk into the kingdom, but that's not the case. In reality, you have to believe. For, now he had said, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. How much did the Jews know about Jesus being lifted up? Well, they knew a lot, but they didn't understand it. So he's going to say a little bit more about this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the holy begotten Son of God. Belief, 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 belief. That's the theme of John, and that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You have to believe. Quickly, at the same time, the Jew thought he was in because he was a Jew. Jesus says, no, you have to believe. The Jew also, part B, thought the Gentiles out because they were Gentiles. He says in verse 15, whoever believes. Verse 16, God so loved the world, not just the Jews. God loved the whole world, that whoever believes in him. Verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, he's countering Nicodemus' preconceptions the whole way along. Now, we know that, let me go on. Verse 17, 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's John 1. The men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Because they liked doing what they were doing, they didn't like what Jesus had to say. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why don't people accept the truth? It's not because the truth is ununderstandable to them. It's because they don't want to, because that way they can stay the way they are. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's verse 8 all over. The Holy Spirit, how do you know who is of the Holy Spirit? By their deeds. The Holy Spirit manifests itself in their actions. Verse 21, the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Same thing. No, not there. Three things about Nicodemus that stand out. Number one, he came. Amen. Number two, he listened. How many come? Not many. How many come and actually listen? Even fewer. And then how many come, listen, and accept it too? Nicodemus did. Now, at the same time, to repeat what I said earlier, why is it that all the other Pharisees and scribes and members of the Sanhedrin didn't accept it? Is it because they didn't understand it? No. Again, they didn't want to. Nicodemus didn't have some genius power that they didn't have. We're all on the same level. Comment or question about this? That was a mouthful. It was only John 3. Next week we'll talk about, quickly, we'll talk about polemics of John 3:16. In other words, some people say, saved by faith only. Look at John 3:16. That's their argument. It is not true, but come next week being prepared to discuss that briefly, prepared to refute it. Thank you for your participation. Do you need this, Jennifer?